Good morning again. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians, just making our way through it kind of paragraph by paragraph. And so today we're in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. You'll find that on page 980 in the Bibles provided. If you're new to the Bible, welcome. This is a great place to be. If you don't know what a chapter or verse is, a chapter number is that big bold number on the page, and the verse numbers are the small numbers in between. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. From 1983 to 1994, the show The Joy of Painting, starring Bob Ross, aired on PBS. If you don't know the show, it's about one white guy who has an afro and calmly and cheerfully demonstrates how he paints. It sounds really boring, but its enduring legacy shows that it's actually mesmerizing. People love to watch Bob Ross bring a landscape to life out of a dead canvas. Well, I think Bob Ross and the Apostle Paul are similar. Well, that might surprise you. Well, no, I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul was a hippie artist with an afro. Neither did Bob Ross go to prison for preaching about Jesus. But I do think they're similar in what makes them compelling. One of the reasons why Bob Ross captivates his audience is because of his unflappable joy. By his own estimation, he completed some 50,000 paintings. And any human painter who works on 50,000 paintings is bound to make some mistakes. And some of those mistakes were recorded on TV. But they never fazed Bob Ross. He was famous for saying that, you know, you don't make mistakes, just happy accidents. And then he'd find a way to fix it. And then here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's been publicly beaten. He's undergone a mistrial. He's been shipwrecked in the Adriatic Sea. And now he's being slandered by those who should be on his side. And yet he has unflappable joy. He rejoices even while he's in chains. How does he do that? Well, I'd argue that the Apostle Paul has a better foundation for his unflappable joy than Bob Ross has. Bob Ross's good vibes might carry you through mistakes on a canvas, but his good vibes won't carry you through deep suffering and strife in life. You need something more. Paul will show the Philippians that the true foundation for unshakable joy, he'll show that throughout his letter. But today, in this section that we're considering, he wants to persuade the Philippians, and he wants to persuade you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that while, yes, suffering and strife are genuinely discouraging, they don't have to rob you of your joy. Because God can use them for his good purposes, even the good purpose of spreading his life-saving gospel. So how can you respond to the suffering and strife in your life, like Paul, with unshakable joy? Well, I think chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 are like how Paul starts his letter. Paul writes about his experience not just to encourage the Philippians, he writes about his experience in order to give them an example. As we'll see later on in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes how they have opponents that they're tempted to fear. Or later still, in chapter 4, verse 3, he'll write that there is now sort of internal conflict in this church. In other words, the Christians in Philippi are starting to face the same hardships that the Apostle Paul was already facing. And so Paul's writing not just to give them an encouragement. He's writing, hey, here's an example about how to face what you're facing, because I'm facing the same thing. So here Paul lays out two hardships that could cause him to grieve, but they end up causing him to rejoice. The first is suffering, and the second is strife. That's how we'll unfold our time. We'll look at each one of these hardships, and then we'll close just for a few minutes about some application, how you and I can respond to our suffering and strife the same way that Paul does. So let's look at the first hardship that Paul faced. That's suffering. We're going to break down looking at this in two steps. We'll look at what happened and why Paul responded the way he did. A what and a why. What happened? Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Very funny, Paul. We ask what has happened, you just say, what has happened to me? He assumes that the Philippians know what's happened to him, and we get a little bit of a clue in a couple other verses. He says he's wound up in prison, but we don't know how he wound up in prison. This might just be a little clue, by the way, of reading New Testament letters well. Remember, it's almost like listening in on one side of the conversation, and you kind of have to pay close attention to different clues and hints to piece together the entire situation. What has happened to Paul? Well, in some way, he's wound up in prison. He assumes the Philippians know how, but we don't know how. We won't get to know that from the book of Philippians. We'd actually have to turn back earlier in the Bible, in the book of Acts. So if you want, you can keep your finger in the Philippians and flip back to Acts 21. There you'll find details about Paul's journey taking the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. He goes on a couple of different of these missionary journeys. And here, how he winds up in prison in the city of Rome, that all starts in Acts 21, verse 17. Here Paul sets foot in the city of Jerusalem. And he goes there even after the Holy Spirit warned him that there are bad things awaiting him there. But nonetheless, this is the place where he goes, and this is the place where he would wind up being arrested. So in Jerusalem, Paul's Jewish compatriots level a false accusation against him. They say Paul's teaching against the Old Testament law. They say Paul is defiling the temple in Jerusalem. So these accusations spread like wildfire, and they end up forming a mob. And this mob drags Paul out of the city, and they're ready to hang Paul. That is until the Roman police step in. Now we're in Acts chapter 22. The Romans arrest Paul, but they let him defend himself publicly. And so in a nutshell, Paul basically says, the Jesus that I preach isn't against the Old Testament law. He's not against the temple in Jerusalem. Rather, he's the fulfillment of these things. It's what these things point to, is Jesus. The crowds aren't satisfied. And so to appease the mob, the Roman police prepare to flog Paul. That is, they prepare to beat him publicly. Paul's gone through this before. And to get out of it, Paul appeals to his right of a court trial that he has as a Roman citizen. And so they don't beat him publicly, but now we're in chapter 3. Paul is arrested, or chapter 23 rather. Paul's arrested and he's awaiting his day in court. But his day in court doesn't come quickly, nor does it come fairly. Corrupt leaders admit false witnesses to Paul's hearings. They keep Paul in prison. They don't release him on bail. They think they can enjoy publicity from having Paul arrested. They think they can make money off of Paul from having him arrested. And so they keep Paul in prison for multiple years without ever going through a full trial. That is until finally in chapter 25. Paul gets a trial. It's still not fair. So he appeals to be heard from the king himself, Caesar, the emperor. And so the Roman governor Festus tells Paul, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Paul is on his way to Rome, but he is in chains. But as the old commercial used to say, wait, there's more. What else happened to Paul? Well, in Acts 27, on his way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. This happens after they endure days in a storm and weeks without food. But Paul and others survive. And so in Acts 28, the last chapter of the book, he finally reaches Rome. But it's certainly not the triumphal entry that he expected. He shows up alongside criminals and convicts. And he'll be bound in chains for at least 2 years before he gets his day in court before Caesar. So what happened to Paul? There's a little bit of a background. How he wound up as a prisoner in the city of Rome. Now, that story should make Paul's statement in Philippians 1:12 stunning. Here's how one commentator puts it as he comments on this verse. In Philippians 1:12, Paul's still imprisoned. He's still chained. He's still unheard. He's still uncertain, but still he looks back and claims, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul, are your eyes open? Even in verse 18, Paul says, I look back at what happened to me and I even rejoice. Okay, so that's what happened. So why? Why can Paul look back at all that's happened to him and rejoice? The big reason is in verse 12. He says, despite all the legitimately hard junk that has happened to me, God has used it to advance the gospel. And he's advanced it in two ways. He'll talk about it. He's advanced it in prison, and he's advanced it outside of prison. So he talks about the gospel advance in prison in verse 13. Paul says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Here, Paul is talking about something special that's going on, even inside, even while he is in prison. Now, just another little bit of background. Paul's prison setup would be different from the modern day prison setup in places like Grafton and Mansfield, Ohio. We actually get a little hint of his setup in Acts 28, verse 16. It says there that Paul was always chained to one Roman guard. Now, you just think about it. It couldn't have been the same guard all the time, or else that guard would have effectively been a prisoner too. So they had to take shifts. There are historians who tell us that the Roman guards would usually take shifts every 4 hours. So every 4 hours, Paul's chained up to a new guy. But they're not just any guards. He says they're the imperial guards. And the word here is that these are the official bodyguards of the king himself, of Caesar, of the emperor. So it doesn't take long for Paul to realize and to seize this opportunity to say, hold on a second. All right, well, I might be captive, but I got a captive audience all the time. And the audience are those who are in the highest level of the Roman Empire. It's beautifully ironic. So you see, the Romans thought, hey, if we arrest this Paul guy, and we won't hear of this Jesus dude anymore. You just got to cut off the head, right? But actually, by arresting Paul, the good news about Jesus infiltrates the highest level of the Roman Empire. Oh my goodness. You could almost say that what the Romans intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, if you pay close attention to verse 13, Paul doesn't actually rejoice at how the guards respond to his preaching. He doesn't really mention how they respond to his preaching. At least he doesn't mention that until the very end of this letter. Here, he rejoices simply that he's had an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. That the guards and everyone else in that place have had an opportunity to hear that Paul is in prison for his faith in Jesus. Why would Paul rejoice over just people getting to hear about Jesus? Why would he be willing to go to prison to speak about Jesus? I think the logic has to be this. If there's some other hope for forgiveness, if there's some other way to peace with God for eternity, if there's some other chance to improve yourself and earn your way up to heaven, if any of that is true, then why bother talking about Jesus? Why bother going to prison for it? The only reason why Paul would ever open his mouth to these Roman guards in prison is because he knows that they need Jesus and that there's no other way besides faith in him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I don't know what brought you here today. But we want to be like the Apostle Paul, and we rejoice at the opportunity to speak to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a word from the Bible that simply means good news. It's the main message of the Bible. It's the main message of Christianity. The gospel begins with God himself, that God created everything. I think you know this deep down in your heart, that you don't get something out of nothing. God created everything. He created you. He created me. And our good creator designed this world to be very good. But you and I have went against our creator's design. You and I have built our lives around everything else besides our creator. This separates us from him. It places us under his judgment. So that Romans 3:19 says that when you and I stand before God and give an account for our lives, it says we'll be found guilty and that we'll have no excuse. Now, you might hear that problem and you might think it's like the guy who walks on a sidewalk next to a street. And it's late at night and a car drives by him and splashes splashes mud on his clothes. And this guy thinks, oh, well, there's not that much mud. I could just brush it off and I'll be fine. Until this guy walks underneath the streetlight and realizes that he is covered in mud from head to toe. And he can't just brush it off. He needs an entire new set of clothes. Friend, it's our hope that even this morning, under the light of God's word, you would see that you can't just simply brush away your sin. You can't just brush away your past. You can't just brush away rebelling against God. You need an entire new set of clothes in order to enter his presence. This is where the good news comes in. Because our God isn't just a God of justice, he's a God of mercy. That God in his mercy and love, even when we couldn't earn our way up to heaven, sent his son down from heaven. The good news is that through Jesus, you can change clothes. Jesus will take your dirty clothes, stained by sin that you can't get out on your own, and he will place them on himself on the cross. And at the same time, he will give you his clothes that are perfectly clean and spotless, the life you should have lived but didn't. So that now, trusting in him, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus because you are quite literally clothed with him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And as Paul preached this good news to the Roman guards in prison, he would have told them, guys, this isn't just an announcement. This news demands a respond. It's not automatically good news. Like medicine isn't good news unless you take it. So you respond to this good news by telling Jesus, Jesus, I'm done living by my way, and I want to live by your ways. You tell Jesus, Jesus, I'm done being my own king. You be my king. Jesus, I'm done trusting in myself. I trust you to save me. Jesus, I trust you to stand in my place. Jesus, I need new clothes. Take mine and graciously give me yours. Friend, if you haven't done that, today is the day. Would you talk to somebody about what that means? Talk to me. I would love to talk to you about that. Paul rejoices at the opportunity for anyone to hear the gospel because everyone needs it. Friend, every single path of life will lead you to God. But there is only one path that will lead you to be justified and forgiven by God. And that is to trust in the perfect substitute, the sinless Son of God who lived and died and rose again in your place. So why does Paul look back at what happened to him, look back at his suffering and rejoice? Well, because for all the junk that's happened to him, God has used it to advance the gospel. We've seen the first way he's done it. He's used it to advance the gospel even inside the prison walls. But there's another way God's done it. He's used what's happened to Paul to advance the gospel even outside of the prison walls. He talks about that in verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That word brothers is masculine in the Greek, but it's Paul's way of referring to fellow Christians. So think of it as Paul referring to his Christian siblings. Now again, if this is a new concept for you, this is one of the results of what Jesus has done for us. That through his death, God has adopted those who trust in him, so that previously we were enemies of God, but now, amazingly enough, we are now God's children. So now those who trust in Jesus have a deeper tie than physical blood. We are tied by the blood of Christ shed for us, so that now even we are siblings in Christ. So Paul's talking about his fellow Christians in the city of Rome. He says they're now much more bold to speak the word. This is another way to say that they're much more bold to talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus and what he has done. Now, by saying they're much more bold to do this, what does that imply? They used to be scared to do this. They used to be afraid to speak the word, skittish to have the name of Jesus on their lips, hesitant to speak the gospel to neighbors and to friends. Maybe they would just rather keep a low profile as Christians. My fellow Christians, as just a side note, I hope that's somewhat reassuring to you, that the Bible isn't filled with just Avenger Christians. That you're not the first Christian to struggle to talk about Jesus, your only hope in life and death. Now, at the same time, were the Christians in Rome afraid to speak the gospel because they know it would be awkward to have conversations like this? Were they afraid to speak the gospel because they think, well, it might sour the relationships I have with my friends and family? Were they afraid to speak the gospel because they said, well, I just wouldn't know what to say if somebody disagreed with me? Well, maybe they were afraid because of that. But it's likely that they were actually afraid to speak the gospel because Rome opposed them. Rome began to officially persecute and target Christians. Paul writes this letter to the Philippians during the reign of Emperor Nero. And at this time, Nero had already begun to go insane. This guy killed both of his wives, he killed his mom, and he did other R-rated things that I'm not going to mention in a sermon. And a couple of years after Paul wrote to the Philippians, there would be a major fire in the city of Rome, and Nero would blame the whole thing on Christians. He used it as a pretense in order to feed Christians to wild animals, in order to burn them alive, in order to crucify them. So yeah, if the Christians in Rome have already picked up, this is what the emperor thinks of us. Yeah, I don't blame them for being scared. But then, this Paul guy gets arrested. He gets arrested for speaking about Jesus. And so do these Christians in Rome say, well, hey, the guy who gets paid to do it no longer gets to do it, so I guess we're out of luck. No. They have this newfound confidence. And notice in verse 14, it's not a confidence that they dig down deep in themselves and somehow find. They're confident in the Lord. Maybe you could think of it like this. When I was in sixth grade at Ford Middle School, we had a field day at the Brook Park Rec Center over on Holland Road. Maybe you've been there. At the time, the indoor pool at the Brook Park Rec, I had a high dive diving board. It's probably 15 or 20 feet high, and we were all there swimming. Nobody wanted to jump off this high dive. That is until we noticed one brave kid climbing the ladder in order to dive off the diving board. And he jumped in, and he was just fine. And then after him, all of a sudden, the line gets filled up. Everybody's climbing the ladder to jump off the diving board. It's almost like Paul jumped into the waters of preaching that Jesus is Lord, not Nero is Lord. And yes, he may have been thrown in prison as a result. But my guess is that the Christians in Rome could see how God had sustained Paul in these deep and tumultuous waters. They could see how God had continued to use Paul, even in the choppy and dangerous waters of being persecuted. Brothers and sisters, I'm praying that God grows us in our evangelism. Not just that we have more programs where non-Christians might show up. There's a place for that. But that God makes each person at West Creek more like Philippians 1:14. More confident in God, so that we are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why don't you take that verse and make it a prayer for yourself and a prayer for your church? Now, one way God can grow us in our evangelism is through a few people here who are willing to be the first to dive in. who are willing to be that one brave kid, to be like Paul, to dive in the deep waters. Be willing to be the first to dive in, to speak about Jesus to a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, and then sharing about how it went at community group or prayer meeting. Asking for feedback, asking for support, for help, for prayer. A few people being willing to be the first to dive in, to speak about Jesus at Youth for Christ or the Cleveland Pregnancy Center, and try to get others to dive in with you. Be willing to be the first to dive in, to ask somebody, hey, let's get together and let's grow in our evangelism. Let's partner, let's hold each other accountable, let's support each other, let's help one another. Let's even go through a book together. I got 15 copies of a great little book. It's called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. It's in my office. I would love to take the initiative, be the first to dive in, grab somebody else. Don't take a book unless you're reading it with somebody else and say, hey, let's go through this together. Let's grow. In my office afterwards, love to give those away. So there's the first hardship, and there's the longest point, by the way. Paul rejoices even while he's going through the hardship of suffering. He can do that because he sees how God is using it to advance the gospel, both inside of prison and advance it outside of prison. But there's a second hardship. There's a little wrinkle in the people who are talking about Jesus. He talks about in verses 15 to 17, this second hardship of strife or conflict. He says, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So yeah, more people speak about Jesus as a result of Paul being in prison. But not all those people like Paul. Not all those people have good motives. What's going on here? Who are these people that Paul talks about? Well, he identifies their bad motives, but notice he doesn't necessarily treat them like they're flat-out opponents to the gospel. He'll talk about those later in Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 2, he'll say, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. When Paul talks about these other people here in chapter 1, he's not filing them into the same category as those in chapter 3. He's not saying they flat out oppose the gospel. In fact, look at the word some in verse 15. When he says, some indeed preach Christ, that word some points back to the word brothers in verse 14. It's Paul's way of saying, some Christians talk like this. It's not that their message is off, it's that their hearts are off. So some Christians in Rome preach for Christ, but against Paul. Why? Again, we have to learn more about the Christians who are in Rome, and we're in luck because Paul's got a whole letter to them. It's called Romans. And we might get a few clues from the book of Romans. Paul's letter to them indicates that there are Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians in the same church. And they have to figure out how to exist in the same church peaceably. So he gives them a lot of different instructions, especially in chapters 14 and 15. Now, it could be that there were some Christians in Rome who read Paul's instructions and didn't agree with them. Basically, who said, this guy's not our pastor, and I don't like what he says. And so they're more or less against Paul. And now Paul finally shows up in Rome, and he might be a prisoner, but they recognize, hey, Paul's getting more influential. Paul's infiltrating even the highest levels of the Roman Empire, and they're kind of jealous. They're envious. And so they take advantage of Paul being in prison, and they say, here's our chance. Here's our opportunity to sort of to make a name for ourselves and diss Paul at the same time. So yeah, they preach Christ, but they preach against Paul. All this is going on. And remarkably, Paul can view Christians like that and still rejoice. He says, because Christ is proclaimed. Now, we'll reflect on that more in just a minute, but for now, I think this is actually a really helpful model. This is a helpful example for how you and I can talk about Christians that we disagree with. It's a helpful example for how you and I can even talk about different churches. Paul is a helpful example. He keeps us from doing two things. So on the one hand, listen, just because another Christian doesn't fully agree with you on everything, Just because a different church is of a different denomination or goes about things in a different way, if that other Christian or if that other church agrees on the biblical gospel, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, if we agree on that, then we shouldn't treat them like their opponents. I think Paul's example would lead you to be very careful about how you speak about other Christians and how you speak about other churches. You know, that's one reason why we, every single week, when we gather together, we pray for another gospel-preaching church. We might not agree on every single thing, but if we agree on the main thing, then we're not in competition. We're in, at some level, in cooperation. At the same time, even though Paul doesn't treat these Christians like their opponents, neither does he gloss over their sin. Now, when he does talk about their sin, he doesn't drag their names through the mud like they do with him. He doesn't resort to their tactics, but neither does he condone their behavior. So on the one hand, we're kept from being snobs. And on the other hand, we're kept from being pushovers. Here's a model about how to talk about Christians you disagree with, how to talk about other churches. There is a way not to talk about them like their opponents. And yet there's still a way to maturely express your concerns. You can do both. I think it's so important. If I kind of write on my drive here, I can take different ways, but on my drive here, I think I passed by 9 different church buildings. I don't know everything there is to know about all these churches. I do know by their affiliations that I would say there are some of them that we do not agree about the gospel with them. I would say we are not cooperating. But also there are others that, we do agree on the biblical gospel, and yet we would disagree with them on other things. Maybe things, matters of secondary importance, or maybe matters of tactics or tone or methods. We should follow Paul's example. There's a way to talk about these churches, not like their opponents, and yet still maturely express our concerns. Because our biggest concern should be that Christ is proclaimed. Now, remember what we said at the beginning. Paul tells the Philippians about his experience, not just to give them encouragement, but he gives them an example. Because they're beginning to face some of the same hardships that he's been facing. They're suffering and strife in the church of Philippi. So how can the Philippians and how can you respond to the suffering and strife in your life like Paul did? Well, you're not going to face the same exact situations as Paul. At least, I don't think so. I don't think you'll be imprisoned in Rome. I don't think other Christians will be lining up to preach against you. But I think you can join Paul in having these 3 heart postures. That'll close our time. 3 heart postures so that when suffering and strife comes in your life, you can respond with unshakable joy. 3 heart postures. So first, 1, like Paul, you can trust God in your suffering. You can trust God in your suffering. Now, right away, I know what you might be thinking. Of course I know this, Steve. Trust God? Don't you know that that's easier said than done? Well, I do know that, friend. Just bear with me. Paul's trust in God becomes even more evident when you realize what his original plans were. He talks about his original plans at the end of Romans, at the end of his letter to the Romans. He tells them, guys, I want to take the gospel to where it hasn't gone before. I want to take the gospel all the way west to the known world. I want to take it all the way to Spain. But guys, for now, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there to help the church there. And we know what happened to him in Jerusalem. But he tells the Romans, my plan, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to see you. And my hope is that you're going to help me, send me on my way to Spain. That's his plan. His original plan, I want to come to Rome as a traveler. But what ends up happening? He comes to Rome as a prisoner. And yet, Paul can rejoice in his suffering. It's because he trusts that I may have my plans, but God has bigger and better purposes. In Paul's case, the bigger and better purpose was to advance the gospel, even through his hardship. advance the gospel so that others hear it, so that others believe it, so that others spread it. In other cases, God's bigger and better purpose is to correct his people. Proverbs 3:12 says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Other times, God's bigger and better purpose in suffering is to instruct his people. 1 Peter 1:6-7 talks about how God uses trials to refine your faith and make you more like Jesus. God has bigger and better purposes. You can trust him. Now, let me just say as a little mini application on the side. If you're in the middle of deep suffering, I'm so sorry, friend. Or if you know someone in the middle of a very deep and hard trial, I would tell you to be very careful about immediately quoting a Bible verse like this in order to try to comfort that person. Be careful of treating the word like a pill to your friend and say, just take Romans 8:28 and wait 3 to 5 hours and everything will be okay. Remember Job's friends. Most of Job is Job's friends just babbling on. A lot of what they say is true. But when were Job's friends the most helpful to his friend who is in deep suffering? When they just showed up and sat with their friend and they cried with him before they ever opened their mouths. There is a place to tell truth. I think we should adopt a very humble posture as we trust God in our suffering, because often God's bigger and better purposes aren't entirely clear. But as Charles Spurgeon has famously said, when you can't trace God's hand, you should trust God's heart. All suffering is an opportunity to trust God that he is writing a better story than you and I ever could. How can you respond to suffering and strife like Paul does with unshakable joy? You can have three heart postures. You can trust God in your suffering. And second, take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of yourself. Think of how Paul could have responded to his situation. He could have said, listen, I've been publicly beaten. I've been unjustly imprisoned. And now I got to stare at these ugly dudes all day who I'm chained up to, where I should be out there doing ministry in the city. If Paul responded like that, would he have ever opened his mouth to speak the gospel to these guards? Paul could have responded to his situation. He said, look at all these other Christians speaking about Jesus. I should be the one doing that. They're going to mess it up. They're going to get it wrong. If it's going to be done right, I got to be the one doing it. If he responded like that, he just would have robbed himself of joy. He could have responded, look at all these other Christians tarnishing my reputation. Do they know who I am? I wrote half the New Testament, for crying out loud. I got to get out of here. I got to clear my name. If Paul responded to all his situation in this way, he would have been looking at himself, not at others. Friend, you might not be physically chained up, but maybe you feel stuck. Now, there are some situations where you're stuck. It is good and right to get out of it. But maybe you feel stuck at a desk at work. Maybe you feel stuck at an assisted living center. Or maybe you feel stuck at a bedside caring for somebody at an assisted living center. Maybe you feel stuck in a house all day with kids. Kids, maybe you feel stuck at school or stuck at home with your siblings. My friend, when you feel stuck, don't get sucked into the cycle of self-pity. Don't get sucked. Don't get sucked into the cycle of looking at your situation and saying, I just deserve better than this. Escape the cycle by taking your eyes off of yourself and looking at the people God has placed around you. And thinking like Paul, I might be stuck, but I can be used by God even to advance the gospel to the people who are around me. You can respond with unshakable joy to your suffering and strife. Trust God in your suffering. Take your eyes off of yourself. Third heart posture, treasure the gospel. Treasure the gospel. How can Paul rejoice when other Christians preach for Christ but against him? How can he do that? It must be because he treasures the gospel more than he treasures his own name. There's been so much damage done to the church by those who seek to make a name for themselves and those who get that reversed, who treasure their name more than they treasure the gospel. Maybe Paul remembers the passage we read earlier from Jeremiah, where God says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Oh, how easy is this to miss in the Christian life? How easy is this to miss even in church ministry? Today, the temptation to build your own platform, to build your own persona, has never been greater. Join Paul to treasure the gospel. What that looks like is being humble about your ambition, but confident about your conviction. Humble about your ambition, confident about your conviction. In 1908, G.K. Chesterton warned about getting this reversed. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition, and modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be." He explains, "A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth." And he says, this has exactly been reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the truth. Doubt yourself, but treasure the gospel. Be humble about your ambition, confident about your conviction. How can you rejoice in the face of suffering, in the face of strife, with unshakable joy like Paul? Well, other ways we could put it, you can rejoice because God is trustworthy in your suffering. You can rejoice because God can still use you even when you feel stuck. You can rejoice because your name might fade, your name might get tarnished, but the name of Jesus never will. Treasure him. Let's pray. Lord, should nothing of our efforts stand, should nothing of our legacy survive, we can still rejoice because we belong to the name above all names, the name above Nero and every ruler and every king, the name of the crucified, buried, and risen King, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to treasure you. Help us to trust you. Help us to be like you and take our eyes off of ourselves and look at others. Oh God, if there's someone here who has never changed clothes, who's still walking in their sin against you, would you open their eyes and open their heart to take hold of the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.